Well, that certainly is the heartbeat of the church, isn't it? We want our King to come. We want our King to come to reign in power and authority, and so we call out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Thank you, worship team, for leading us in that song. Well, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. It's always our joy to return to this powerful account of the Lord's life and ministry, and we do so, as we do so, we understand that we are hearing from heaven as we look to the pages of Scripture. God's general revelation is evident in all of life, whether through our relationships or His provision or the created universe. But His special revelation is found in the written Word, and it's here where we find the path to eternal life, which is, of course, faith alone in Christ alone. So with great anticipation, we turn now to the written Word where we find the truth about the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who might be new with us or visiting with us, we are in the 12th chapter of Mark, and our passage this morning is found beginning in verse 13 and extending through to verse 17. We are here nearing the end of Mark, and as such, we are in the final days of the Lord's life before His crucifixion and resurrection. This final week of the Lord's life has been referred to as the Passion Week, and each day that passes, the Lord continues to move closer and closer to that time where He will be arrested and mocked, then placed on trial and found guilty and condemned for crimes that He never committed. Ironically, in this whole story, the antagonists are those responsible for initiating Jesus' trial and death was the established Jewish religious leadership of the time. And Mark introduces us to them back in chapter 11, where this encounter that we'll look at this morning was precipitated by their coming to Him. You'll see in Mark 11, verse 27, it says, "They came again to Jerusalem," that's Jesus and the disciples, "and as He was walking in the temple," note this, "the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Him." Chief priest describes the officiating ruling body of the temple. These were the liberal secular party of the Jews called the Sadducees. They were mostly comprised of the Jewish aristocracy, and their job was to officiate temple affairs. The term for scribes here is a euphemism for religious lawyers and teachers of the people, and that would have included the Pharisees. Now, the two groups were at odds with each other, with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because of the strict adherence that the Pharisees had to their traditions and their conservative political views. But they were still part of the system together, and the Pharisees wielded a commanding influence over the nation. The elders mentioned in this group, this described the leading men of the city whose influence carried weight with the people, and they functioned as unofficial leaders and administrators of the business affairs and all that went on. Unlike our culture, the Jewish culture placed a high priority with those who are more mature and those who are more experienced in life. And so the reference to these elders carried with it a weight of influence and authority over the nation. When all together, this group is a representative of the Sanhedrin, the official Jewish ruling body. The Sanhedrin was the only religious political organization allowed by Rome. It was comprised of 70 members plus one, the high priest. And they had the authority in all religious matters, and they even had some restricted power when it came to political matters. And so this group is what Jesus is up against. This is what He is standing before, and the irony is that He taught and did the things that they were supposed to teach and do. He taught the truth of God. He taught the Word of God and how they were to be transformed by the truth and approach God. And that was what they had been given the responsibility to do. But they didn't. They had tremendous authority and power because of their position. It led to widespread corruption. And Jesus became at odds with them and they with Him when He exposed their sin, when He exposed their hypocrisy. And after doing so, they conspired to put Him to death. And so there's irony as they approach the true teacher of God. Even though they were the spiritual gatekeepers for the nation of Israel, even though it was their responsibility to lead people to God, and with a right understanding and worship of God, despite their outward appearance of piety, religiosity, and spiritual zeal, they were in fact legalists who had replaced the priority of faithfulness to God's law with the impossible confines of an overbearing system of external religious works that had no bearing whatsoever on their eternal life. As a result, Jesus calls them blind sons of Satan, who, just like all false teachers, they hurt the sheep and they were forbidding people from entering heaven due to their corruption and due to the adherence of their own code of ceremony and ritual and tradition. And that really is the case with all false teaching, isn't it? Whenever false religion is involved, you know when you're venturing into a false religious system, whenever there's a heightened sense of ceremony or religious observation rather than a love for Jesus Christ and faithfulness to the Word of God. Well, the Lord always spoke the truth. He spoke the truth to them and to everyone else. And over again, we have watched as He confronted their external, superficial system of religious works, and in doing so, exposed their pietism for what it really was, pretense. It's during this final week where all of that comes to a head. This week is the climax of all of that momentum. It's here we find the height of His condemnation over their entire system. And we saw that when He cleared out the temple courts in chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. When He cleared out the temple, He pronounced a stinging indictment and rebuke against the entire system that was so egregious to them, it was impossible to recover from. So at the end of this week, they have now been incited to the degree of murder. They have now been brought to the point that they'll do whatever it takes to end this man of God who speaks the truth of God. At the end of this week, he will be arrested, he will be tried, and he will be condemned by the Jewish leadership. And since they didn't have the legal authority for capital punishment, very limitedly, they will hand him over to the Romans with trumped up charges that he was an insurrectionist. The weight and the influence of their hatred was so heavy that they were even able to convince the people, the same crowds that had welcomed him into the city, they were able to convince them into a near riot for his murder. It was such a degree of mob riot behavior that even after being found innocent by Pontius Pilate, Jesus was condemned and ultimately died a horrific death that was reserved for traitors of the worst kind, crucifixion. Now, as I said, except for a few exceptions, the religious leaders didn't have the ability to condemn someone to death. The Romans exercised that authority. So if the Sanhedrin wants to put him to death, then they had to create a perception about Jesus that made him look like an enemy of Rome. They had to find a way to engage the Romans in their evil plan, otherwise it wouldn't happen. And that's where our passage comes in. Their attempt to create this perception that Jesus is an enemy of Rome. To bring about Jesus' death, the Jewish leaders not only had to turn the people against him in order to prevent the people from coming to his defense, but they needed to persuade the Romans to execute him. And that required making Jesus look like a threat to the government. This is a key issue for understanding the passage and why the leaders would ask this specific question. They needed to make him look subversive. They needed to make him look militant. They needed to make him look like an insurrectionist and a threat to the Roman government in order to get the Romans to act. They had to take their case away from simply being a theological disagreement between he and them and turn it into a political issue that threatened Rome's ability to rule. Then, if they could do that, They knew the Romans would take swift and deadly action to put him to an end. So, to accomplish this, they come up with a plan. It's a plan to trap him in his own words, and this plan is what this passage is all about. On their part, this really is the highest kind of hypocrisy, because what they were doing was, in fact, what they were claiming he was doing. He was innocent the entire time. He was not manipulating anything. He was not an insurrectionist. He was not using any means to accomplish his will. And yet that is exactly what they were doing, even as they claimed he was doing it. Well, our passage, as we come to it, really has far-reaching implications. And there's a variety of issues that we could address from here. But what I want to point out, what I really want to capture, is the three aspects of religious hypocrisy, and then to show how the Lord responds. What we're going to see, number one, is that religious hypocrites will make awkward alliances with each other as long as it's against the truth. Secondly, religious hypocrites will say anything that they need to say in order to gain ground behind their movement. And thirdly, religious hypocrites will falsely pretend to pursue the truth when in fact they are just pursuing their own evil intentions. In light of all this, what I think is truly amazing here is that despite the unbelievably vile intentions, the Lord still offers them a chance to respond to God for salvation. And we'll see that as we begin reading. Let's read together, starting in verse 13 of Mark chapter 12. Mark writes, "Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at.' They brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were amazed at him." Mark begins verse 13 by identifying the first of three characteristics of hypocrisy, and that is found in the unnatural allegiances that are formed. And that's seen with the pairing together of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, we've talked about the Pharisees before. The Pharisees were the religious teachers of Israel. They kept a very strict adherence to their own tradition. They're the ones who wielded the most control over the people. They were involved in the daily lives of the people. They had the most interaction also with Jesus during his ministry. While the entire Jewish leadership was threatened by Jesus, that conflict was most often seen between him and the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were among the people that Jesus ministered to. The Herodians, on the other hand, were anything but religious or conservative. And that's why this alliance is so awkward. The Herodians were not a religious party. They were a political party, and they got their name, Herodians, because of their support for Herod the Great and his sons after his death. The Pharisees, because of their influence and over the nation of Israel, they resented Roman occupation and they desired to be liberated. They wanted to be free from Roman rule. They saw Romans as God's hand of judgment on them. But the Herodians supported Roman occupation. They supported the Roman-backed Herodian dynasty, even though Herod and his sons added to the pressure and the oppression of the Jews. Herod and his sons were puppet kings. They were allowed to remain in power by Rome because they carried out Roman rule with both political as well as brutal means. This is why Herod wanted to see Jesus. This is also why Herod and Pilate became friends with each other after Jesus was crucified. The Jews hated hated the Romans, but they also hated Herod because Herod was Edomian, meaning he was half Jewish. He descended from Edom, which descended from Esau, and Esau was outside of the promise given to Israel. The Pharisees didn't want to have anything to do with them. Now at this time, Herod the Great had died already, but his son Herod Antipas is in view here, and that was even worse for the Jews. They hated Herod Antipas because not only was he Edomian, outside of the promised plan of God, but he also descended from the Samaritans, and he was especially hated by the Jews because of the immoral lifestyle and the wicked lifestyle that he lived. And so you have this group, the Pharisees, who have strict adherence to the law of God and the traditions of God, and their own traditions, I should say, paired together with the Herodians. The only thing they do have in common was their mutual hatred for Jesus. Now, it's been said that politics makes for interesting bedfellows, and with Jesus' influence and power gaining at an unstoppable rate throughout his ministry, even being welcomed as the Messiah into the city of Jerusalem, both the Pharisees and the Herodians realize the threat against him. So they got together to conspire to address it. Just the fact that these groups would be together to conspire to entrap Jesus reveals both how seriously they viewed him as a threat. Herod wanted Jesus dead, Luke 13:31 shows. And the Pharisees were already plotting against him. We see that in John 11:53. And so they joined together to seek their common goal. The alliance that they formed together began actually a long time before this. We remember when we were going through the third chapter of Mark, in verse 1, there was the story of the healing of the demoniac in the Sabbath. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. So it wasn't the demoniac, it was the withered hand. Verse 2, they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. After he healed the man, verse 6 of chapter 3 says that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Again, Rome exercised the power of capital punishment. So they needed to engage Rome if they're going to execute Jesus. Now that was at the beginning of his ministry, and it's taken a significant amount of time for them to figure out exactly what to do. But now their planning has come to fruition, and they have joined forces and conspired together, and it's brought them to this specific question. So there are the Pharisees, there are the Herodians, but notice that Mark references a third group here in verse 13 when he uses the pronoun they. They sent the Pharisees and the Herodians. The pronoun they refers to the Sanhedrin as a whole. And so this group coming to Jesus is best understood as an official delegation from them trying to trap Jesus. Mark says that they were sent. And when he says they were sent, he uses the Greek word apostelen, which is where we get the word apostle from. It means that they were sent just as the apostles were sent, and they were sent with a specific purpose. It's the same word they use for apostles, the apostles who were sent of Jesus. Jesus has his apostles, and now he and they are faced with this unholy group of sent ones who have been sent with a specific purpose. What were they sent to do? Mark clarifies, and he says that they intended to trap him in a statement. In the parallel passage of this event, Luke writes that they were plotting against him, specifically trying to trap him in something he might say. Obviously, they knew that the Lord would not avoid the difficult issues, and in fact, they were counting on him speaking the truth, even with something as controversial and inflammatory as paying taxes. When I read this, I think by way of application, if you and I were to see how this verse would come to life in our lives, I think this illustrates what it means to be ready in season and out of season, and to do, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Jesus so often engaged them in conversation and discussion that they knew they just had to come up with the right kind of question, because he wouldn't refuse to give them the truth. He didn't avoid the difficult issues. In fact, he addressed them, and he did so with the truth. When it comes to controversial issues in our times, especially in matters that Christians disagree over, beloved, we should not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God, and then to let people wrestle with what God's word actually says. Sometimes we prioritize relationship over revelation, as in our relationship higher in importance than divine revelation. But that is not being faithful to the expectation of being ready to make a defense for the hope that is within us. Like Jesus, we should be those that the world knows and expects will answer the issues with the truth of God, no matter the cost. We have to be courageous with the truth. We have to be brave and to address the issues of our times with the Word of God. And Jesus was so faithful to do that, wasn't he? So faithful. He was so faithful to always do that, to the degree that they knew all they had to do was to ask the right question, and they believed that that would leverage him to answer the question they wanted. And that's exactly what they tried to do in trapping him. The Greek word for trap, it means to catch an unsuspecting victim, and the idea is after a violent pursuit. In extra-biblical literature, the word for trying to entrap is used for trapping animals. Laying something out, they come in unsuspected, and then you've got them, and they can't escape. This is what they had been working towards. And with the Herodians, now they thought they could finally trap him and then destroy him. The only difference in this is that they're through the rest of Jesus' ministry, as they tried subtle ways to trap him, and now they're being overt with the presence of the Herodians. Well, in verse 14, this group of Sanhedrin delegates finally make their way to Jesus to set the trap. And this is where we also find the second aspect of their hypocrisy: flattery. Flattery. They're willing to say whatever is needed to gain ground in their endeavor, and it begins with superficial praise. Notice how Mark takes up nearly an entire verse to detail exactly what they said. They went to great lengths, and he wants us to see that so that we can feel this encounter, so that we can feel their effort to lavish Jesus with praise so that they could set the hook. It begins with them calling him teacher. To be called a teacher was a title of respect. It was to acknowledge a high degree of learning and knowledge and wisdom. It's like saying, because of your education and experience and the reasonable way in which you apply wisdom to your life, you are someone qualified to be a teacher of others. To be called a teacher is to be called a guide or an instructor or even a master. To call someone a teacher is to elevate them as someone who is especially gifted in the application of wisdom. Rabbi means teacher. Jesus said how the Pharisees loved to be called rabbi. They loved to be called teacher. Why? Well, because in a culture that was mostly uneducated, being called a teacher was a sign of honor and respect and esteem. And so that's where they start when they come to Jesus. You are a teacher. You are honorable. You are learned. If that wasn't enough, they expound on his character as a teacher, and they say that he is also truthful, meaning full of truth. Even good teachers can teach error. But they come to Jesus, and they say to him, You're not only qualified to share the truth with expertise and proficiency, but the breadth of your wisdom is both wide and deep and full of truth. Jesus, you are a teacher among teachers, and what you say is true, and you are qualified to say a lot of things about a lot of things because you are just full of truth. I mean, they are really pouring it on. Luke records that they even said, "You speech and teach correctly," and they use the word orthos, from where we get the word orthodoxy from. In other words, it's like saying, what you teach is to such a high degree of truth that your teaching should be the standard by which all other else is measured. You are orthodox. You are the teacher. I mean, this is just thick. And you know that when someone does this, you know they're looking for something. If anyone ever comes to you with this kind of praise and compliment right away, you better watch out. You know they're looking for something. This actually makes me think of my mother-in-law. Wait. You don't know what I'm going to say yet. No. I love my mother-in-law. She is an amazing woman. Many of you have met her. She's an amazing, very kind and very generous. And because I love her so much, I like to tease her. I have to tease her. And so whenever we need babysitting, I will call. And I'll say right away, you know how great I think you are, right? You know how much I love you, right? And she responds, all right, Thomas, what do you want? She knows because I'm pouring on the praise. I'm softening things up. She knows I'm looking for something, and I tease her that way. But that's what's happening here. None of this is new. They're softening Jesus up. Well, at this point, we would think this would be enough. I mean, we would think this is already way over the top, but they're not finished. After acknowledging his skill as a teacher and his vast expanse of the truthful knowledge he has, now they lavish him with praise over the integrity of his character. And you have to look carefully at this or you're going to miss it, because this is where they begin to apply the pressure. They say to him, "You defer to no one." In other words, you not only have the truth, you're not only the kind of person that's going to not hold back on telling the truth for any reason, but when you see something that is not right, when you see an injustice, we know, Jesus, that you are going to speak to the issue with courage and conviction. You can see they're just cornering him with praise and then teeing him up to force a response. And just to make sure that there is adequate pressure, they add, "For you are not partial to anyone." Not only will you not defer to anyone, they acknowledge that Jesus isn't partial to anyone. In other words, you're not going to use your position or abilities to persuade people in a direction that is self-serving. Jesus, we know, you are going to tell the truth even if it comes at a cost to you personally. It really is kind of sickening what they're doing. It's sickening because they are using his own biblical principles and ethics against him. This is what false teachers do. They use people's desire to please God against them for their own benefit. This is what happens when spiritual con artists tell you that if you just donate a certain amount of money to them, then God will bless you and use that for his kingdom. We all want the kingdom of God to grow. And they say, if you just send me some money, the kingdom of God will grow. It's sickening. They're using God-honoring desires and principles against the people of God. Well, the reality behind all of that is, although they don't believe a word of what they're saying, they actually are speaking the truth about Jesus. He will speak the truth. He does not defer to anyone. He's not partial. He will tell them exactly what the truth of God is. They intended to get him to answer. They giving him all the praise. They wanted to him to answer overconfidently. They wanted him to maybe even be candid in his answer so that they could try to catch him in a weak moment to expose what they thought was false teaching and then use that against him. But he used their question to teach the truth. While thinking that they had drawn Jesus into their deception, the Pharisees and the Herodians now spring their trap. This is what all their conspiring has led to. This is their best possible way to get him in trouble with the Romans. Last part of verse 14, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or should we not pay? I think to understand the significance of this question, we need to know a little bit about the history behind these taxes and why the Jews would ask this question. In the first century, there were three different kinds of taxes that were levied on the Jews. Number one was the half shekel tax. This was the temple tax. And we looked at this when Jesus entered into the temple and he cleared out all the money changers. The money changers were involved in this specific temple tax. According to the book of Exodus chapter 30 verse 11, everyone who was 20 years old and older was required to pay a half shekel temple tax, and that money would go to the service of the temple to keep things running. What the Jewish leaders did is they exploited that. It was a required tax to pay, and so when people came to the temple, the Jewish leaders said, well, you have to pay this, but you can't use your own money. You need to use Tyrian silver, silver that comes from Tyre. The silver that comes from Tyre is pure and it's hard to get. And if you don't have it, then you need to exchange the money that you have in order to get Tyrian silver that will provide. And oh, by the way, it comes at a 25% markup. That's why Jesus calls them a den of robbers. That's not even to mention the markup for their animals and everything else that we talked about. Well, that was the half shekel temple tax. Another tax that was required, this was a more general tax, kind of like a sales tax or a customs tax or an import tax. This was the tax that tax collectors would collect as they sat in their booths along the road. People would come by, caravans would come by, and the tax collectors would stop this. They would look at everything you were carrying, and they would determine what you had to pay based on your cargo. This was also corrupted, we know that, but it was kind of fairly or evenly distributed among everyone, and so it was a little bit more tolerated because everyone was affected by it. The third tax, and the tax specific to our passage, was referred to as the imperial tax or the poll tax. The Greek word used to describe this is where we get the word census from, because this tax was a once a year tax and it was levied on all non-Roman people who were living on what was considered Roman territory. Now the Jews hated this tax. They hated this tax because they had to pay it just for existing. They had to pay this tax for being on their own land, and it was a reminder to them that even though they were on their own land, they were still leasing it from the Romans. The Romans owned it, and because they owned the land, they owned the Jews. And so they hated this tax. Not only that, but since Rome in itself was an idolatrous pagan nation, the Jews knew that every amount of money that was paid to the Romans assisted in their idolatry. And so they were basically funding false religion. And to do so was a gross violation of God's law. It spoke against everything that made them the people of God. Even the coin that was used, the denarius, that they were required to pay, it had the emperor's image on the front of it. On the back of it, when you turned around, it had a picture of him sitting on a throne in priestly garments, and there was an inscription that said, "Son of the Divine Augustus." The image on the front of the coin was idolatrous. the inscription on the back of the coin was blasphemous. It was all in very clear violation of the second commandment, which reads, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." If you do this, you're participating in false religion. You are demonstrating that you hate me. And so they hated this tax. It was extremely offensive and degrading. It was a violation of the law of God. And the Jews knew that they were God's people. They were people under His possession, not under anyone else. They believed that the land of Israel and everything in it belonged to God, and they hated giving anything to pagan idol worshipers whose very presence in the land was a sign of God's judgment against them. It spoke against their national pride, their religious pride, and more importantly, it was against God's law for them to do this. That's why they even asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for us to do this?" They had just said, "You are a teacher from God. You are a teacher of the truth. You don't defer to anyone. You're not partial to anyone. Since you're a teacher of the truth, is it lawful for us to do this?" He would have had a huge crowd of people. The moment they mentioned this tax, a hush would have come over all of them as they wanted to know what Jesus would say. As a side note, just to show you how significant of an issue this particular tax was, you remember one of Jesus' disciples was named Simon the Zealot? Being a zealot meant that you were part of a Jewish political movement that was militant and that actively resisted Rome through covert terrorist-like actions. You were a zealot. Well, that movement, the zealot movement, began in 6 AD, the same year this tax began. It was so egregious to them that this formed the zealot movement. So you can see why they thought this would be such an effective question to trap him. He is speaking to issues that are well beyond a theological discussion. If he answered, they reasoned that they should pay it, well, then he's just a part of the system and the people would flat out reject him. But if he answered that they should not pay it, remember who's with them. The Herodians are with them. The Herodians are going to hear that. They're going to take it right to Herod Antipas, who was in Jerusalem at that time. And before the day was out, Jesus would be arrested and probably executed as an insurrectionist. One author on this wrote, "The issue of taxation had always been an explosive one, and occasionally the Jews' smoldering resentment flared up into open revolt. In AD 6, a Galilean named Judas, the founder of the zealots to which Jesus' disciple had belonged, led a revolt in Galilee in response to a Roman census connected with collecting this poll tax." And we can see a reference to that in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 37. They even said, "Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, drew away people after him. He too perished, and all who were with him scattered." That was in reference to this tax. Though the revolt was crushed and Judas and his followers were killed, Jewish resentment against paying the taxes lingered. And eventually, this issue would boil over to the point that it would trigger another Jewish revolt against Rome. That would occur in AD 66, and that ultimately led to the devastation of Israel and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So you can see, this is no small issue. You can see how they were calculated, how they calculated what kind of question to ask. This was a serious national, religious, controversial issue that struck the very heart of what it meant to be a Jew. Well, that's the question. Now we come to Jesus' response, and we love this, the wisdom of our Lord, the insight, the profundity behind which He spoke is amazing. And we see now that the focus of the story turns away from the devious manipulation of the Sanhedrin to the infinite knowledge and wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't lose sight of how profound and wise this response is, even in light of its simplicity. How extensive is His wisdom? How much? How vast is the Lord's wisdom? Well, John 2:25 says that He Himself knew what was in man. He knew the extent of it. He understood their hypocrisy. Luke 20 verse 23 says He detected their trickery. And in Matthew 22:18, He perceived their malice. He knew them better than they knew themselves, down to the core of who they were. Beloved, the Lord knows all things, doesn't He? The Lord knows all things, all your secrets and mine. The Lord knows how you feel. The Lord knows the bitterness that you harbor. The Lord knows the anger. The Lord knows it all. He knows everything down to the thoughts and intentions of your heart. We can live, all of us, outwardly moral lives. We can live good lives. We can live decent lives while inwardly harboring hatred, bitterness, lust, anger, jealousy. We can harbor hypocrisy in our hearts, and the Lord knows every ounce of it. There's nothing that can escape His wisdom. He is omniscient. He knows it all. He knows every secret thought. He knows every moment of sin that has ever came across our minds. And it is all before Him, all before the Lord, as though we acted out every moment of it on the world stage. He sees it all. Proverbs says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. And He doesn't just know your thoughts and your actions. He knows your intentions, or your secret thoughts, your secret intentions. So what does this mean for us? Well, just like in our passage, the Lord knows our scheming. The Lord knows our secret intentions. The Lord knows when we're trying to manipulate circumstances to our advantage or according to our desires. The Lord knows when we are being covert in our complaining and in our gossiping. The Lord knows when we're harboring bitterness, when we won't forgive. The Lord knows when we sin against each other in our minds, in our hearts. The Lord knows when we try to use other people through conversations or innuendo or nuance in order to get them to act on our behalf. The Lord knows when we manipulate. The Lord knows when we're trying to influence situations. The Lord knows our devices, our deceptions, our intentions. He knows our premeditations. He knows our planning. He knows our cunning. He sees our calculations and everything we're trying to achieve when we're trying to achieve our own desires, our own designs. There is nothing hidden from Him. It's all exposed. And just because some of our plans don't ever get carried out doesn't mean we're not held accountable for all of it. The Lord says to them, "Why are you testing me as though I don't know what you're doing?" The Lord knows what we're doing. The Lord knows what you're trying to achieve. Well, the issue for Him, notice, was not the coin. The issue for Him was not the tax. The issue for Him was not the action. The issue for Him was their intention. It was their motive. Matthew writes and he says, "You hypocrites, why are you testing me when you are doing what you are trying to make it seem like I am doing?" He knew they did not approach Him looking for an answer to an honest question. They weren't pursuing the truth. They were trying to snare him in a manner that would lead to his execution. But Jesus knew it, and he refused to be maneuvered into that position. He knows their hypocrisy. He knows their nefarious intent. He knows about the trap, and he calls it for what it is. He says, "You're trying to trap me." He uses a Greek word here that means to test or tempt or ensnare. He knows the question really has nothing to do with paying taxes at all. And so he says, "Why are you trying to trap me? Why are you trying to test me?" They were exposed. They knew it. He knew it. They knew he knew it. And he knew they knew he knew it. And so they wouldn't answer. They wouldn't answer the question. They knew he would give a response to their question, but they refused to give one to his. I guess you could say they were caught by their own trap. Well, here's where the brilliance comes in. He asks for a coin. And I want to point out another irony here. It had the face of Caesar on it, and he says, "Whose image is on this?" Number one, they weren't allowed to have this coin, and yet they produced one. They weren't allowed to be in possession of what they were accusing him of being a part of, and yet they produced one. Now, we don't know if it came from them or the Herodians, but either way, they were in the company of those they condemned. And it just highlights even further their hypocrisy. He asks for a coin, a denarius. One is produced, and now Jesus gives them two answers, and he is deliberately ambiguous and provocative with his answers. There's two implications. Number one, he says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." On the political side of things, he's saying, "Give to the government what the government is owed." He's taking the anti-zealot approach to this tax, and he is, in effect,